Well, I'd like to ask you to turn with me again to John chapter 4. As I explained last week, we're going to be looking at Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well for last week and then this week and then the next 2 weeks as well. And this Sunday, we're going to look at the story, the first half of it, through the lens of the question of love, or the idea of love. Last week, we looked at it with hope. And I started off with the question of, is there hope for the woman at the well? This week, we are going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And there's not going to be a question of, is there love, for the woman at the well? It's more just, let's go and look and see how Jesus demonstrates his love for this woman. So please follow along with me. Let's go ahead and read the passage first, and then we'll get into it. Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, last week, we looked at and asked, is there hope for this woman? Pointing out the fact that she's a Samaritan, she's outside of the people of God, the Israelites. She is not a young woman and not a first-time bride, but she has had five husbands, and now she's got a man who's not even her husband. And she is coming to draw water in the middle of the day, most likely to avoid the rest of the people who would be drawing in the earlier hours or the later hours when it's nice and cool. And here she is trying to squeak through her life, not looking for the Messiah, just looking for her day's rations of water. And here's this man sitting at the well, causing her grief in many ways. He won't give up. He won't leave her alone. He keeps bugging her. And you can almost sense that she's a little bit fed up with him. But she continues to listen and try to deal with him. And I'd like us to look at this, and you notice in this passage, Jesus never says, I love you. He never says, I came to show you the Father's love. And yet, throughout this passage, there is love for this woman. Like Darren read in that little thing he read after the scripture passage, that love is known through the actions. And we know God's love for us through His Son, through His sending of His Son. The great thing about the language that the Bible is written in Greek, is they don't just have one word for love. You know, we have basically love, don't we? And we might add adjectives like puppy love, or we might use other words like infatuation to describe various aspects of love. But you can say, I love a bean burrito, and say, I love my wife, and you use the same word, and I hope you mean different things. Well, in the Bible, when they meant different things, when the gospel writers meant different things, they wrote a different word. And the word they use in talking about the love God has for us, the word they use when Jesus tells Peter, do you love me? The word they use when they talk about God's love for us is a great word. And it's a word that in the classical Greek wasn't even used of humans loving one another or anything like that. It was used in the classical sense only for the gods of Greek mythology. And it was that love that a god could have for a mortal, and it wasn't an infatuation, it wasn't romantic. It was more of an honor or a special bestowing of grace upon a mortal. And it came to be used as a word that a higher up, a noble, you might say, could have on a subject. A master on a servant. It was always one directional, and it was always from the greater to the least. The one who was greater socially could show this to the one who was lesser socially. And it didn't go the other way around. And the word agape, which is that word that is used so often of God's love for us, it's not an infatuation, it's not it makes me feel this way. There are other words for those. There's eros, for the love that makes me feel a certain way. The love God has isn't based on feelings, and it's not based on what the one who's loved does for the one who's loving. His love is completely one-directional, and it's the love of the greater for the one who is less, and it is a special grace and charity and compassion. It is a bestowing upon one who does not deserve such accolades, great things. And that's the kind of love Jesus shows, not just to this Samaritan woman, but to each one of us. And it's this love that God wants us to show to one another and to everybody else in the world. So when we talk about, you know, and I'm a guy, so when we talk about love, and sometimes I get really weirded out when we're singing songs about Jesus and, oh, how I love you, and it's just kind of weird, you know, singing almost semi-romantic songs, it seems, at times, to Jesus. And that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about, do you love the Lord? We're not talking about that when we say, God loves you. What we're talking about is a love that is sacrificial. It's the love that comrades can have, but it even goes beyond that, because that's such a local. You know, when you got people in the military, and they have a devotion to one another that they will serve together and do things to help one another out. We're not even just talking about combat. You know, my dad said one of the hardest things when he got out of the Air Force was the civilian world just doesn't work the same way. When you show up at a new duty station in the military, and I hope this is true across the board, I know it was in his experience in the Air Force, I know it was in my experience in the Marine Corps, but when you show up and you've got a job, everybody around you thinks it's their job to help you succeed. And so when you're in the military and you show up somewhere, it's an equal thing, and there's a love, even though we don't use that. I've never been in a platoon where everybody's like, I love you, man. No, it wasn't like that. But it was love. And what it was is if you're out of sorts, if you're not doing the job, it's my job to help you do the job. And sometimes that might mean extra duty. Sometimes that might mean getting in your face. But it's not to beat you down, it's to lift you up. And the hard thing for military people, especially after a career in it, is you go into the civilian world where it's not anybody's job to do your job right except your own. And the people around you might even do everything they can to keep you from doing your job so that they look better. And it can be cutthroat. But in the military environment, there's that love, even though they've never said it. That desire of, you know, and so you'll go up to somebody who's not doing a good job, and you'll tell them flat out, you're not doing a good job. And they'll tell you, you need to do these certain things to get back in order. And none of it has any point in running you down. It's not to make you feel bad, and it's not to make you feel ashamed. It's really intended to help you do your job right. And that's love. And what we find in Jesus is that he has a strong love for this woman. It's a love that says, I'm not going to let you go by me. I'm not going to let you just keep on living your life the way you want to live it. I'm going to ask you some questions, and I'm going to ask you for things, and I'm going to change the way you view things. You know, here he is. He didn't have to go through Samaria. A lot of the more pious Israelites would have gone across the Jordan River and up the Transjordan and crossed it again to avoid Samaria altogether. But Jesus just had to go through. He had to go through Samaria. He wanted to. And he got to this well, and he sent his disciples into town to get food. Why? Come on. They aren't just as tired as he is. He wants to be alone when this woman shows up. Next week, we're going to get into the disciples as they come back. But afterwards, when the disciples return in verse 27, they're amazed that he's speaking to her. And they don't say anything because they've learned not to question Jesus a whole lot. You know, they might question him in his mind, but they're not going to come out and say, what are you doing to him? But they're amazed. See, you know, if we were Israelites living in the first century AD and we read this, we would be amazed. We would have been amazed in around verse 7 when he said, give me a drink. Like I said last week, Jews just didn't do that. They didn't use utensils that Samaritans used, and they wouldn't communicate with Samaritans. And a male Jew definitely wouldn't be talking to a Samaritan woman. And yet here's Jesus' love for her. He's willing to break these social norms, these social customs that they have. He's willing to go across all those boundaries. And he's willing to put himself, you notice, he puts himself in a position where he needs something. How often when we go to share the gospel with somebody, we show up with our agenda and we have something to give them and we don't need anything. How often do we have that attitude of we've come to give? And yet Jesus, he shows up and he asks her for something. He says, why don't you give me some water? He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you how to live your life. He doesn't say you're living your life all wrong. Let me explain it to you. He just says, would you give me some water? He puts her actually in a position to help him. He puts her in a position to bless him. She doesn't know how to handle that. I mean, can you imagine if she said, sure, here you go? Maybe the conversation would have been over. I doubt it, but maybe. Instead, she's so blown away by him asking her for a drink that she just has to say, what are you doing? This isn't the way it works. And he says, you have no idea how it should work. If you knew who you were talking to, and if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me, and I would give you eternal life. I'd give you living water, which he says later on is eternal life. He's showing her love by approaching her in ways where she feels the needs. You think she feels the need to be told off about having five husbands and living with a man who's not her husband? She doesn't need that. What she needs is a drink of water. What she needs is water. That's what she's there for. And so he kind of meets her at her need and says, you know, I've got the same need. Would you give me water? And then he moves forward just a step, starts talking about living water that he can provide for her. Then he explains to her that I'm talking about different water. Everybody that drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. I'm talking about a water that's never going to run dry. I'm talking about a water you don't have to bring out from a well. It's going to spring up within you. Think about that imagery. How often in our lives do we think that God is water that we have to go and draw out of a well? And if we don't go and draw it, we don't get any. He says, I'm going to give you life that springs up inside of you. You're not going to be able to ignore it. Just picture the idea of a well. If you don't want water from the well, you can just leave it there. Now imagine if you had a spring in your living room and you had to continually catch it with buckets, or it would make a mess of your entire house. That's kind of the idea Jesus has of who God is and how he works in your life, that he is going to spring up inside of you continually as a living water, springing up with eternal life. And you can't ignore it, and you can't let it lie. And if you don't do something to catch it, it's going to just ruin your life. It's going to completely change you. And I mean ruin your life in a good way. Now she's pretty intrigued, isn't she? And she says, sir, give me this water. Now she is no longer worried about the fact that she is talking to a Jewish man. See where he's got her? Then he says to her, well, go and call your husband. Go call your husband and bring him here. Now he cuts close, doesn't he? Now, we can accept that his love for her was such that he was willing to go through Samaria, you know. And there has been a lot said and a lot written about having love enough for somebody to cross the room to say hi to them or to give them the news about Jesus Christ. And crossing maybe a border or crossing the street or going to tell people about Jesus Christ, you know, and we can kind of see that. But here, now he's cutting it kind of close. He starts talking to her about her major hurt in life. And one of the things I love about this is when she says, I have no husband, Jesus doesn't say, you lie like a rug. Which one of my old shop teachers, I loved it when he said that. He had just such a way of saying, you lie like a rug. He doesn't tell her she's a liar. He doesn't tell her she's a fraud. What does he say? You have well said, I have no husband. And then he goes on, for you have had five, and the man you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. And this points out a great thing about Jesus and what he loves and what God loves. God loves us. And his love is such that he loved us before we ever did anything to earn it. Paul says in Romans that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were his enemies. But there's another thing that God loves beyond us, and that's truth. And Jesus has a great love of truth. And the neat thing is that we can't really come to that place where Jesus saves us and helps us or cleans us out or heals us until we come to that place where we're truthful about ourselves, and that we're truthful about the fact that we're his enemies. And so that's what he's gotten her to. Her livelihood is more of a problem for her than it is for Jesus. Having five husbands and living with a man that's not her husband, that's more of a problem for her than Jesus. If you've got something in your life that is destroying your life, and maybe you're able to live with it, but it's kind of like living without a limb, you're hobbling through life because you've got something, it's harder on you, and it's more of a problem for you than it is for God. I don't want to sound too flippant when I say this, but sin is not a big deal to God in the sense that it is to us. And sometimes as believers, we can get so racked up with guilt over our sin And it comes because we have a wrong attitude about it. Jesus Christ isn't trying to get her to live a perfect life. He's not trying to get her to overcome everything on her own. He just wants her to acknowledge what she's doing. He has got such a love for the truth that when she finally says something that's even close to the truth, he admires it in her. He says, "You have spoken that well. You're right. You don't have a husband." Because the truth is you've had five. The man you're with right now isn't even your husband. Christian life is not about being right all the time, and it's not about doing everything perfectly all the time. The Christian life, and this is tough, especially when you're a leader or a Bible study leader or you're working with kids or you're a pastor, because it's so much easier to dictate behavior. Do this, don't do that, is a lot easier on us. And if you're a teacher or if you're a parent, it's a lot easier to dictate behavior. But that is not the gospel. And that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is one of truth of who we are and a seeking out of forgiveness and a moving on after you've been forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try to live holy and righteously, but it's an acknowledgement of the truth. And if we love the truth like God loves the truth, we would be so much freer. That's why Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He is the truth. And His light shines on the darkness, and the darkness cannot stand it. And we as Christians are supposed to walk in the light. And what that means is He shines a light on all the deeds of darkness that we do. And you can try to lie about them, you can try to justify them. But what He wants us to do is just accept and acknowledge. This is what I've done. Please forgive me. And this is the great thing. God says, "Okay. Yes, you're forgiven." Why? Because I sent my Son to die on the cross. Everything you ever do, everything you ever did, everything that's been done on this earth since creation until the end that was sinful, was paid for on the cross. And it's a disservice to God to ignore that. To say, "Oh, I'm doing all right. We're gonna be okay. Well, I'm really a good person. Oh, mostly I'm good." Even as Christians, to say, "Well, you know, I was justified in doing that. Well, I had my reasons." Or even to say, "Well, I'm going to make it where I don't sin ever again." You're a liar. And God knows it. He wants truth. What He wants is us to acknowledge our sin, to try not to sin. Of course, yes. Don't leave here thinking I said just sin. Paul says something about that in Romans. You know, should we sin more so that grace abounds more? Heavens, no! But when we sin, and because we have sin in our lives, and because we're constantly sinning in one way or another, accept it. Stop trying to be holy. Be forgiven instead. And then move on and live. And the problem, though, is you can't move on and live until you've dealt with that truth. And that's the major hard part of God's love for us, is it's a love that's not willing to let us live in our delusions. We have to deal with the truth. We have to deal with the wickedness inside of us when we accept Jesus Christ. And that's what He's taking her to, is to realize that she has not lived her life properly as she should. And I've got a newsflash if you're thinking, "Well, I'm not like that." Yes, you are. You haven't lived your life like you should. And that's not to beat you up. It's a shame when we talk about Bible thumpers or people who hit you over the head with the Bible, because that is not the point of God's Word. It's supposed to go in us and change us, not beat us over the head and beat us down. And so Jesus isn't bringing up her husband's situation, her multiple marriages. He's not bringing it up to hurt her, like probably most of the people in the town do. He's bringing it up so he can heal her. It's very much like a doctor with a scalpel. I don't want to be cut. I don't like it when I'm cut. But we have people that are trained in ridiculous ways for many years so that they can learn how to properly cut you to heal you. And that's what Jesus does with us when he wants us to face the truth about our lives. You notice she doesn't like it. She tries to get off on a tangent. Jesus doesn't let go. And he wants her to know, you know what, it's not about these locations, it's about your heart, it's about spirit and truth, worshiping the Father in truth. Not about, well, I've got this stuff going on, but I go to the right church, I go to the right temple, I do the right things. No. He wants her to worship in truth and in the spirit. And she says, well, I guess the Messiah is going to clear all that up for us. And he says, that's what I'm doing. That's who I am. All the while showing love for her. His love for her isn't just a straighten up your life love. His love for her is, if you would just ask me, I would give you life. And I would straighten it up for you. I will fix all that's gone wrong. I will heal all that's been broken. If you would only ask me. And he doesn't let go. And sooner or later, when we're trying to share the love of Jesus Christ with somebody, you got to get to that point where they acknowledge their sins. I remember in my own life, when I was in college in my sophomore year at UNT, there was a girl that she would go to the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship meetings every Wednesday. And she must have, in the course of just 3 months, asked me to go with her probably 11 times. Which means she was rejected about 10 times. And she never gave up. And it wasn't much. Just when she was leaving, if I was outside the dorm, she'd say, why don't you come with me? And I'd say, no thanks. And when she was coming back, she would tell me about all the fun she'd had and how great it was and say, next time you should go with me. And I'd say, well, that's nice, thanks. But no thanks. How many times are you willing to have somebody put you off? You know, she loved me. And not in a romantic way. She loved me enough to keep asking me to come to her meetings with her. She didn't tell me I had to. She didn't tell me I was a terrible person if I didn't. She just said, you know, I like it a lot. You should come. And so finally I did. And I can point back to her statements. Now, she probably doesn't know the effect she had in my life. She wasn't the one that brought me to know the Lord afterwards. But that was the start. Just asking me and being rejected 10 times. Jesus gets rejected quite a few times by this woman. But he just keeps going at it. And you notice he doesn't deal with her rejections. She tries to argue against him, and he doesn't answer those arguments. He just keeps bringing up truth and God's love to her. This is the love God has for us. He doesn't take one rejection and say, well, I tried. He keeps coming. And sooner or later, he'll get to the point in your life where you're actually angry with him because he's trying to deal with areas in your life that you don't want him to deal with. And you say, no. And he says, yes. We've got to deal with this. And it's not about learning better behavior, and it's not about straightening us up. It's about accepting our sin, acknowledging it, and realizing we can't do anything about it, and needing his forgiveness. That's the Christian life that we find in the Bible. That wasn't necessarily the one I grew up with. That's probably not the one you grew up with. If you're like me, as soon as you came to faith in Christ through grace, from then on it was all about works. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. Jesus says, no. It's about faith and forgiveness and grace. It's about mercy. And he loves this woman so much, he's willing to put up with her defenses. He's willing to walk through. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't attack. He steadily shares with her truth, wanting her to come to grips with truth. Until finally, he is able to reveal who he is to her. You imagine if he had just shown up and said, hi, I'm the Messiah. I can give you water. Would you like it? She probably would have blown him off. But he comes to her and says, would you give me a drink? And he says, you know, I can offer you better stuff than you've got there. This isn't romantic love. It's not mushy-gushy love. This is sacrificial. I'm going to treat you better than you treat yourself. Love. See, when she looks at herself, she just sees a woman who's been divorced 5 times, who's an adulteress, and living with a man who's not even her husband. Maybe she's not even living with him. Maybe she's just on the side for him. And Jesus treats her with more dignity than she treats herself. Now, if that's not agape love, what is? And I want you to know today, that's the kind of love God shows you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us. We thank you, Father, that your love doesn't allow us just to stay the way we are. We thank you, Father, that you don't love us because of what we do. How awful it is, Father, that we've made a major part of this holiday season about a man who knows whether you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sakes. That he only rewards us if we do good. That we won't get what we want if we do bad. How many people, Lord, have replaced the truth for that lie? We thank you, Father, that the truth is so much better, that you do know whether we've been bad or good. And you know every detail of the bad and every detail of the good. And you know that the bad does not, or the good does not outweigh the bad. And so you give us grace, and you don't reward us as we are deserving. You reward us as we're not deserving. You give us more than we could ever ask for. You give us more than we could ever earn. You give us life through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know that love, who does not know that grace and that freedom of forgiveness, Father, I pray that you would burden their hearts this morning and that they would have a desire to know you, to know forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ, and to know the true life that comes out of that. I pray, Lord, that they would deal with their sins, that they would not deal with them in the sense of, oh, I've got to clean up my act. But they would deal with them in the sense of acknowledging them to you and being open to you about it and realizing that we can't make up for what we've done, that your Son has paid for it. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us and help us to show this kind of love to our family and our friends and our coworkers and our enemies, and the complete strangers that we meet. Lord, that we would not treat them as they deserve, but that we would treat them with love, the love that you have treated us with. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.